Iran says it's high time the United States made its decision in response to Tehran's initiatives on the revival of the 2015 deal. Russian forces are now in control of half of the eastern Ukrainian city of Severodonetsk. They're pushing deeper into the Donbas region. The Eurozone inflation rises to a new record high as the Russia-Ukraine war keeps pushing prices up. This is World News. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. The top story this hour, Iran saying that the latest reports by the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency on its nuclear activities are unbalanced and unfair. According to the Foreign Ministry spokesman, the reports repeat the same errors that existed in the Director General's briefing to the European Parliament. Saeed Khatibzadeh says that even the agency has admitted to those flaws already. Khatibzadeh urged the IAEA to avoid politicizing its reports under pressure from Israel and other parties. He also talked about efforts to revive the 2015 Iran deal, adding that everything now hinges on the United States making the right decision.
The United States has unfortunately failed so far to give the required response. If the U.S. stops hesitating in its words and actions and moves toward making a political decision, there will be no impasse in the talks, and the small but outstanding issues in the agreement can be finalized. The current pause in the negotiations is because of U.S. failure to respond to the initiatives put forth by Iran and the European side.
Khatibzadeh added that what Iran needs more than anything now is guarantees that it will economically benefit from any agreement. He said other details, including the U.S. blacklisting of the IRGC, will have to be decided at the negotiating table. U.S. sanctions on Iran are affecting the country's ties with other countries. Now, this time, they've created tensions with Greece after it seized an Iranian oil tanker and handed over its cargo to the U.S. The naval drama came at a critical juncture for the talks on the revival of the 2015 Iran deal.
Greek authorities impounded an Iranian flag tanker carrying oil earlier this month, citing U.S. sanctions on Iran. The United States later confiscated the oil on board. Iran's foreign ministry on Wednesday summoned the Greek chargé d'affaires to protest the seizure of the Iranian flagged vessel and confiscation of crude cargo in the European country's territorial waters. The ministry condemned Greece's unacceptable surrender to illegal U.S. pressures and said the seizure of the cargo of the ship with the flag of the Islamic Republic of Iran was an example of international piracy.
Well, the Greek authorities have acted evidently under instructions from the United States, and probably they don't even have an explanation. They just executed what they were requested, as it always happens with countries that are under the patronage of the United States. So the situation is always the same. The United States decides who should be punished, and there are some executors.
Iran's Ports and Maritime Organization issued a statement also describing the move as an act of piracy that was in violation of international standards. According to the statement, the vessel had faced adverse weather conditions and experienced some technical problems which led it to call for assistance. Under international and technical regulations and standards, the state with the nearest coastline to the vessel calling for assistance due to safety threats, which was in this case Greece, should have cooperated by guiding the vessel to a place of safety where the problems could be resolved before sending it off on its international voyage.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps seized two Greek oil tankers in the Persian Gulf on Friday, citing maritime violations. Although the incident came right on the heels of Greece's confiscation of an Iranian tanker, Countries such as France were quick to condemn Iran, whereas they remained silent in the face of Greece's naval seizure. What can explain such double standard?
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has released a video of the recent seizure of two Greek oil tankers in the Persian Gulf over maritime violations. The video shows IRGC's heli-borne special forces boarding the Greek ships ahead of their seizure over violations in the waters of the Persian Gulf. Iran's foreign ministry said one of the vessels, the Delta Poseidon, was sailing international waters at the time, adding that the second tanker was near the Iranian coast when seized. The ministry also said nine Greeks were among the crews of both vessels, but did not give a number of the other sailors on board. Iran's ports and maritime organization said on Saturday that the crews of the two Greek oil tankers are not detained but are aboard the vessels and in good health. U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken labeled the seizure as unjustified, calling for the release of the tankers and their crews. France, too, called it, quote, a serious violation of international law, while making no mention of the seized Iranian tanker. The seizure of an Iranian oil tanker comes as talks for the revival of the 2015 deal remain stalled.
Well, evidently they've calculated that exerting what they call the maximum pressure on Iran is the necessary thing to do in order to obtain the maximum during the negotiations. It is something that it's difficult to evaluate, but evidently is not a friendly move. Is an indication of the fact that for them, Iran still is under sanctions and therefore to be excluded from international trade in energy, in the energy sector.
The U.S. administration claims it wants to see the JCPOA restored, but actions speak louder than words.
Veteran Lebanese politician Nabi Berri is re-elected as the Speaker of Lebanon's Parliament. This will be his seventh term in office. Berri is the leader of the Amal movement and a supporter of Hezbollah resistance movement. The new parliament started after a vote on May 15th. The election was the first since the devastating blast in Beirut port in 2020 and economic collapse. The crisis is the gravest threat to Lebanon's stability since the 15-year civil war ended in 1990. We were joined by Beirut's correspondent Mariam Saleh a short time ago, and she explained why the re-election of Nabi Berri as parliament speaker is important in the current atmosphere of the Lebanese politics.
The issue is that when, in light of the rift that you have in the country and the divisions, especially with a group of candidates and some of them, of course, in the parliament now, talking about their focus is to disarm the resistance. With that said, and Speaker Nabih Berri is a close ally to the resistance. He is actually a part and parcel of the resistance, if you may say, bloc in Lebanon. And he got that number of votes and won today as a speaker. I think that that is very significant to look at the layout that those who are anti-resistance do not have the majority. That is on one hand. On the other hand, this is somewhat of a necessary formality to have a speaker in order for there to be work for the parliament, that the parliament can begin to become productive. They need to go into the other challenges. This was the first challenge. And many had said that there will be problems and issues if the speaker is not elected. And as you know, as a result of the sectarian formation in our country, and of course, that said, with the fact that the Muslim Shiites are mainly those who are pro-resistance, Speaker Berri was the only candidate. And this is why we had some issues with some of the other groups who said they wanted to elect others, while all the Muslim Shiites wanted only Berri to be in power.
British Government Minister Michael Gove has launched an astonishing attack on the Boycott, Divestment, and Sanctions movement, claiming that it fuels anti-Semitic hate crimes in the UK. The comment has caused outrage among pro-Palestine groups, but is not a first of its kind, as Downing Street preparing new anti-BDS legislation for later this year.
A British government minister has launched a direct attack on the pro-Palestine boycott campaign against Israel, claiming that the boycott, divestment and sanctions movement fuels anti-Semitism, including hate crimes in Jewish-rich areas of London. Speaking while visiting Orthodox Jewish community leaders in North London, Community Secretary Michael Gove was quoted by a pro-Israel newspaper stating,
"The BDS campaign is not about running an ethical foreign policy. The BDS campaign is designed for only one purpose, to attack and delegitimize the state of Israel and the idea that there should be a Jewish state at all. The campaign has not only undermined efforts for peace in the Middle East, it also leads to community tension in the UK. We have seen an increase in anti-Semitic incidents, and the BDS campaign is a driver of that."
Founded in 2005, the BDS movement is a Palestinian-led campaign promoting boycott and economic sanctions against Israel. Pro-Israel groups have long lobbied British authorities to act against the practice. Those demands appear to have been answered, with plans announced to ban economic and cultural boycotts of Israel, with new anti-BDS legislation announced during the Queen's speech on May the 10th, a move slammed by pro-Palestine activists.
First and foremost, I think Israel is really concerned with its accesses against the Palestinians, and the civil society is rising up against them. This concern obviously means that the supporters of Israel want to make sure that Israel can continue with its occupation, and they want to close down all potential avenues that highlights the Israeli aggression and human rights violation. And therefore, we see the British government, the Conservative government, who is very close to Israel, to stop the British citizens from trying to carry out their democratic right.
Since the Queen's speech, several government ministers have targeted the BDS. Just last week, Home Secretary Priti Patel branded the BDS racist during a talk at a pro-Israel event. According to Mr. Gove, the anti-BDS legislation will be put forward to the House of Commons before the end of this year. The move, described as a chilling attack on democracy, will also potentially face legal challenges, meaning that the fight for Palestine here in the UK is far from over. Robert Carter, London.
Sacked Bristol University professor David Miller is facing pressure again over his pro-Palestine stance. The London-based Community Security Trust, which gives advice to the Jewish community in the UK, has accused Miller of repeating what it calls extremism slur. And that after Miller republished a show aired on Press TV on his Twitter segments. The program, Palestine Declassified, probes Israel's global war against solidarity with the Palestinian people. Miller has denied the allegation. In October 2021, he was sacked by the University of Bristol over comments critical of Israel and Zionism. On day 97 of the Russia-Ukraine war, Moscow saying it's downed a Ukrainian fighter jet over southern Ukraine.
A Su-25 aircraft of the Ukrainian Air Force was downed in the Kobzarsky area of Nikolaev region.
According to the official, Russian forces and their allied fighters also launched multiple drone attacks against Ukrainian military targets in the Donetsk region. Three command posts, dozens of staging areas, one radar station, and two ammunition depots were set to be hit. Meanwhile, fighting is raging in Donbass, a severe Donetsk city that has now turned into the main battlefield. Ukrainian officials say that Russian forces are in control of half of the city. The Eurozone is beginning to feel the pinch of a new record high inflation as the Ukraine-Russia conflict keeps pushing prices up in the 19-member monetary union. Preliminary figures from Europe's Statistics Office show that inflation in the Eurozone area climbed over 8% in May. The figure is up from 7.5% in April. Inflation is at multi-decade highs in several major European economies, including Germany and France. It also remains persistently high in the UK and the US, and this has been driven by soaring energy and food prices stemming from the Russia-Ukraine war. Meantime, the Netherlands becomes the latest European country to be cut off from Russian gas, with Gazprom turning off its supplies to the top Dutch trader. The Kremlin says that the move followed the Netherlands' refusal to pay for its gas in rubles. Denmark is among other European countries that could potentially see a halt in gas supply. Russia's already stopped supplies to Bulgaria, Poland, and Finland, citing their failure to make payments in rubles. The measure comes in response to Western sanctions over the Ukraine war. On Monday, the EU agreed to ban Russia's seaborne oil imports and slash its largest bank from the SWIFT system. The sixth round of sanctions on Russia has sent the Brent crude prices soaring to a high of $122 per barrel. China slamming a U.S. senator's visit to Taiwan and her meeting with the president of the self-rule island.
Taiwan is a province of China. Where did the president come from? The visit to Taiwan from the relevant members of the U.S. Congress seriously violates the One China principle and the three Sino-U.S. joint communiques. The Chinese side is strongly dissatisfied with and firmly opposed to this and has lodged stern representations with the U.S. side.
The Chinese spokesman underlined that his country would continue to take effective measures to safeguard its sovereignty and territorial integrity. U.S. Senator Tammy Duckworth landed in Taipei on Tuesday. During a visit, Taiwanese President Tsai Ing-wen said that Washington is planning on collaboration between its National Guard and the Taiwanese military. The U.S. has increased its military and diplomatic ties with Taipei despite repeated warnings from China. Beijing considers Taiwan as an inseparable part of its territory. It accuses Washington of ignoring the One China principle and pushing the island to seek independence. May 31st marks the death anniversary of Press TV's cameraman Habibullah Hussainzadeh, who fell victim to a terrorist attack in Afghanistan in 2017. 24-year-old Hussainzadeh, who then worked at Press TV's Kabul office, was on his way when a huge bomb blast took his life. The Daesh-claimed attack that took place near the presidential palace and foreign embassies in central Kabul left scores of other people dead. Another Press TV cameraman was killed in a rocket attack in Afghanistan in 2011. Well, the news outlet also lost two of its correspondents in separate incidents in Turkey and Syria. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Global capitalism is emerging from the coronavirus pandemic with more inequality, more authoritarianism, more militarization, and more civic and political strife. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by William I. Robinson, author. This article is published under the heading, Global Capitalism Has Become Dependent on War Making to Sustain Itself. In late March, the Biden administration, citing the Russian military operation, called for a $31 billion increase in the Pentagon budget over the previous year and on top of an emergency appropriation weeks earlier of $14 billion for Ukraine. Prior to the operation in late 2021, the U.S. government approved a nearly $800 billion military budget, even as in the same year it ended the war in Afghanistan. Almost overnight following the Russian operation, the U.S., European Union, and other governments around the world allocated billions of dollars in additional military spending and sent streams of military hardware and private military contractors into Ukraine. Shares of military and security firms surged in the wake of the crisis. 2 weeks into the conflict, shares of Raytheon were up 8%. General Dynamics up 12%, Lockheed Martin up 18%, and Northrop Grumman up 22%, while war stocks in Europe, India, and elsewhere experienced similar surges in expectation of an exponential rise in global military spending. Missing from the larger picture was the centrality of militarized accumulation of endless low and high-intensity warfare, simmering conflicts, civil strife, and policing to the global political economy. Militarized accumulation refers to a situation in which a global war economy relies on the state to organize war making, social control, and repression to sustain capital accumulation in the face of chronic stagnation and saturation of global markets. These state-organized practices are outsourced to transnational corporate capital, involving the fusion of private accumulation with state militarization in order to sustain the process of capital accumulation. Cycles of destruction and reconstruction provide ongoing outlets for over-accumulated capital. That is, these cycles open up new profit-making opportunities for transnational capitalists seeking ongoing opportunities to profitably reinvest the enormous amounts of cash they have accumulated. There is a convergence in this process of global capitalism's political need for social control and repression in the face of mounting popular discontent worldwide and its economic need to perpetuate accumulation in the face of stagnation. Wars provide critical economic stimulus. They have historically pulled the capitalist system out of accumulation crises while they serve to deflect attention from political tensions and problems of legitimacy. It took the Second World War to finally lift world capitalism out of the Great Depression. The Cold War legitimated a half century of expanding military budgets, and the Iraq and Afghanistan wars, the longest in history, helped keep the economy sputtering along in the face of chronic stagnation in the first two decades of the century. From the anti-communist fervor of the Cold War to the so-called War on Terror, then the so-called New Cold War, and now the Russian operation of Ukraine, and the transnational elite led by Washington have had to conjure up one enemy after another to legitimate militarized accumulation and deflect crises of state legitimacy and capitalist hegemony onto external enemies and contrived threats. The events of September 11, 2001 mark the start of an era of a permanent global war in which logistics, warfare, intelligence, repression, surveillance, and even military personnel are more and more the privatized domain of transnational capital. The Pentagon budget increased 91% in real terms between 1998 and 2011, while worldwide total state military budget outlays grew by 50% from 2006 to 2015, from $1.4 trillion to more than $2 trillion. This figure does not take into account the hundreds of billions of dollars spent on intelligence, contingency operations, policing, bogus wars against immigrants, terrorism and drugs, and homeland security. During this time, military-industrial complex profits quadrupled. However, focusing just on state military budgets only gives us a part of the picture of the global war economy. As shown in 2020 book, The Global Police State, the various wars, conflicts, and campaigns of social control and repression around the world involve the fusion of private accumulation with state militarization. In this relationship, the state facilitates the expansion of opportunities for private capital to accumulate through militarization, such as by facilitating global weapon sales by military-industrial security firms, the amounts of which have reached unprecedented levels. Global weapon sales by top 100 weapons manufacturers and military service companies increased by 38% between 2002 and 2016 and can be expected to escalate further in the face of a prolonged crisis in Eastern Europe. By 2018, private for-profit military companies employed some 15 million people around the world, while another 20 million people worked in private security worldwide. The private security policing business is one of the fastest-growing economic sectors in many countries and has come to dwarf public security around the world. The amount spent on private security in 2003, the year of the invasion of Iraq, was 73% higher than that spent in the public sphere. And three times as many persons were employed in private forces as in official law enforcement agencies. In half of the world's countries, private security agents outnumber police officers. These corporate soldiers and police were deployed to guard corporate property, provide personal security for executives and their families, collect data, conduct police, paramilitary, counterinsurgency, and surveillance operations, carry out mass crowd control and repression of protesters, run private detention and interrogation facilities, manage prisons, and participate in outright warfare. Now, these same private military and security firms are pouring into Ukraine, with some mercenary companies offering between $1,000 and $2,000 a day for those with combat experience. The fact that this explosion in spending coincides perfectly with continued worldwide stagnation following the Great Recession suggests that the heightened militarization of the global economy is as much or more a response to this chronic stagnation than to perceived security threats. If bursts of militarized accumulation, such as that unleashed by 9/11, then by the 2008 financial collapse, and now, by the crisis in Eastern Europe, help offset the over-accumulation crisis further into the future, they are also high-risk bets that heighten worldwide tensions and push the world dangerously towards all-out international conflagration. This crisis of global capitalism is economic or structural, one of the chronic stagnation in the global economy, but it is also political, a crisis of state legitimacy and capitalist hegemony. The system is moving towards a general crisis of capitalist rule as billions of people around the world face uncertain struggles for survival and question a system they no longer see as legitimate. Historically, wars have pulled the capitalist system out of crisis while they serve to deflect attention from political tensions and problems of legitimacy. Economically, global capitalism faces what is known in technical language as overaccumulation, a situation in which the economy has produced or has the capacity to produce great quantities of wealth, but the market cannot absorb this wealth because of escalating inequality. Capitalism, by its very nature, will produce abundant wealth, yet polarize that wealth and generate ever greater levels of social inequality unless offset by redistributive policies. The level of global social polarization and inequality now experienced is without precedent. In 2018, the richest 1% of humanity controlled more than half of the world's wealth, while the bottom 80% had to make do with just 5%. The International Development Agency Oxfam reported in January that during the first 2 years of the coronavirus pandemic, the 10 richest men in the world more than doubled their fortunes from $700 billion to $1.5 trillion, while 99% of humanity saw a fall in their income and 160 million more people fell into poverty. Such inequalities end up undermining the stability of the system as the gap grows between what is or could be produced and what the market can absorb. The extreme concentration of the planet's wealth in the hands of the few and the accelerated impoverishment and dispossession of the majority means that the transnational capitalist class, or TCC, has increasing difficulty in finding productive outlets to upload enormous amounts of surplus it accumulated. In the years leading up to the pandemic, there was a steady rise in the underutilized capacity and slowdown in industrial production around the world. The surplus of accumulated capital with nowhere to go expanded rapidly. Transnational corporations recorded record profits during the 2010s at the same time that corporate investment declined. Along with militarized accumulation, the TCC has turned to unprecedented levels of financial speculation and to debt-driven growth to sustain profit-making in the face of the crisis. If left unchecked, overaccumulation results in crisis, in a stagnation, recessions, depression, social upheavals, and war. Just what people are experiencing right now. But there is a related dynamic at work in the global war economy. The need for dominant groups to suppress mass discontent and deflect the crisis of state legitimacy. International frictions escalate as states, in their effort to retain legitimacy, seek to sublimate social and political tensions and to keep the social order from fracturing. All around the world, a people's spring has taken off. From Chile to India, France to US, Haiti to Nigeria, South Africa to Colombia, Jordan to Sri Lanka, waves of strikes and mass protests have proliferated and in some instances appear to be acquiring an anti-capitalist character. Wars and external enemies allow the ruling groups to deflect attention away from domestic melee in their effort to maintain a grip on power as the crisis deepens. In the U.S., this sublimation has involved efforts to channel social unrest towards scapegoated communities such as immigrants or other marginalized groups. This is one key function of racism and was a core component of the Trump administration's political strategy, or towards an external enemy, which had clearly become a cornerstone of the Biden government's strategy well before the crisis in Eastern Europe. U.S. presidents historically reach their highest approval ratings when they launch wars. George W. Bush reached an all-time high of 90% in 2001 as his administration geared up to invade Afghanistan, and his father, George H. W. Bush, achieved an 89% approval rating in 1991. Right as the U.S. declared the end of its first invasion of Iraq and the liberation of Kuwait. It is unlikely that an increasing militarization of the world economy can, in the long run, offset either the economic or the political dimensions of the crisis of global capitalism. Global capitalism is emerging from the coronavirus pandemic with more inequality, more authoritarianism, more militarization, and more civic and political strife. In the U.S., the class struggle is heating up, with a wave of strikes and of unionization drives in Amazon, Starbucks, and elsewhere in the gig economy. The current inflationary spiral and the escalation of the class struggle in the United States and around the world point to the inability of the ruling groups to contain the expanding crisis. The drive by the capitalist state to externalize the political fallout of the crisis increases the danger that international tensions and localized conflicts will snowball into broader international conflagrations of unforeseen consequences.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I want to give a reminder to all of us, first myself, about the significance of the time that we are just entered. Inshallah, if Allah gives us life, the night of Dhul Qa'dah begins tonight. And it's the first of the haram months, the very special spiritual months. When we say they are haram months, it is because it is forbidden in Islam for the Muslims to launch a war against the enemies of Allah in this month. That's how serious this month is. Tonight, inshallah, meaning after Maghrib and then tomorrow, will be the birth celebration of Lady Masuma, Sayyida Masuma. Now, shortly after that, in this same month, we're going to have the birthday of her brother, Imam al-Ridha, alayhi salam. Now, what we learn from the Urafa, these are the teachings of the Urafa, is that from tonight, brothers and sisters, if you have tawfiq, this is the time where you want to begin a spiritual exercise. It's called a 40th. A 40th. In this 40th, which starts from tonight till the end of this month, and then it continues for the first 10 days of the next month. This 40th. You want to have a 40th, and remember, because these days coincide with the time when Nabi Musa spoke to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Communion with Allah subhanahu, that 40th. Now, you want to have a special spiritual 40th. What are some of the things that the Urafa want us to focus on? Inshallah, I'm going to mention five of the things that are good for us to focus on for these 40 days, if we can. 40 days. The first one is to avoid sin if possible. To make sure that for these 40 days, we make sure that we can avoid sin. The hadith of the Prophet is this. He says this, Man akhlasa lillah arba'ina yawman. Whoever can, for the sake of Allah, have ikhlas, we're going to focus on ikhlas, have ikhlas for 40 days, fajjarallah yana'bi al-hikmah min qalbi ala lisani. God will make the wells of wisdom flow from your heart and then come on your tongue. 40 days. Now what do we do for these 40 days starting from tonight? The first thing is to try and avoid sin. The Urafa say, in our own personal lives, you and I might see there is one area where I struggle, so I want to avoid all sins. They say, pay particular attention, and this month, to those sins that you know, this is an area that I struggle with, and they say, don't do this. Some people, when they think, because they hear, do haram, or avoid the haram, and do the wajibat. Very quickly, salat, fasting, hijab, okay, that's it. That's they say that there's a lot of sins, a lot of wajibat. How am I supposed to interact with others? There's major sins that are committed by the tongue. We've talked about some of them before. We talked about the sin of namima. Namima means that I go over and I say the truth. This brother said this about you. This sister, it's true. I cause fitna. I break the hearts of people. I'm telling the truth. There's sins. What the Urafa say is don't think, that's easy. I wear hijab. I make salat. So, no. Wajibat, they're not. Check, look. Our muhasaba, brothers and sisters, should be on point this month. Are there any sins that I know are sins that I'm not supposed to do? Number one. Because our interactions with our brothers and sisters, our family members, things like doing al-amr bil-ma'ruf wa nahyan al-munkar. Some people, salat I'll do. Okay, well what about the other sins? Amr bil-ma'ruf. Somebody's doing a mistake. That's one. Number two is ikhlas, brothers and sisters. You heard the hadith, man akhlasa lillah. They say ikhlas over here, this is from the Urafa. Ikhlas over here, the first level of ikhlas is what they want from us. What's the first level of ikhlas? Ikhlas when it comes to performing the wajibat and staying away from haram. Ikhlas in amal. That's what's mentioned. Ikhlas in amal. So we want to make sure that we do that. Number three. Brothers and sisters, they say in addition to looking out for the halal and haram, making sure that's the first step, ikhlas in amal, they say we should exercise our spiritual demons for these 40 days. What does that mean? Sometimes you and I have realized there's a certain akhlaqi trait that I have. Haram and halal, I'm trying to avoid. Is there, they say, for instance, they give the example. For instance, I'm a jealous person. Sometimes, if you are doing a little bit of introspection, I might find that one of the areas I struggle with is jealousy. I see you have a ni'mah. In my heart of hearts, I wish Allah would take that ni'mah. Jealousy. They say arrogance. In my heart of hearts, I see myself head and shoulders above others. The other day we were talking about su'udhan. When a mu'min does something, I read the tea leaves. What is it you were trying to do? Su'udhan. There's different. So if we have realized that this is an area where I struggle, this is my struggle, then in addition to that, focusing on that for this month, trying to rid ourselves of these diseases for these 40 days. Next. Number four, brothers and sisters, is our Islamic social life. And there's two components to this. Sometimes you and I have a large circle of friends. Some of those friends are people who remind us of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of our duty to God. They remind us of these things. Pray, fast, those kind of friends. Other friends are friends when we're around them, they're people of ghafla. Normally, if I hang around them, they're people of sin. I'll end up sinning. I'll end up committing sins. I'll end up doing wrong things. I should limit my interaction with those individuals to the amount that's necessary. To the amount that's necessary. It doesn't mean I'm going to go off in the cave. I'm not going to ever talk. No, I have family. Everybody's not the same. But the people who encourage ghafla, sin, and then extra hangout time. No, for these 40 days, I want to try to avoid that. The Urafa mentioned another very important point, though. It doesn't, this is the difference between true irfan and fake irfan. It does not mean that we avoid doing our social responsibilities. In true irfan, it's not about running off in the hills. I don't have anything to do with the dunya. I stay away from people. People commit sins. I'm in my house. No. Right through the dunya. Number five is very interesting. The Urafa say no matter what happens, never despair. Let's say I was trying for these 40 days. And then a mistake happened. For some people, if they make a mistake, from then on, it's spiritual free fall. What is that? Yes. Despair. I lose hope. I was trying. I was pushing. I was careful. 10 days, 15 days, 20 days, and then a sin happened. I went back to a habit. Despair. What if I say never despair? Never despair. You keep pushing. Allah is there. Allah will help.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen شكور ودود
قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on May 7th, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of the International Al-Quds Day. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, in his speech on the occasion of International Quds Day, referring to the change in the balance of power in favor of Islamic world and Palestine, emphasized, I tell you with confidence the downward movement of the Zionist regime has started and will not stop.
Another noteworthy point is that although that the usurping regime was established in 1948, the ground for occupying that sensitive Islamic region had been prepared years before that. Those specific years coincided with the active interference of Westerners in Islamic countries with the purpose of establishing secularism, an excessive and blind nationalism, and also with the goal of installing despotic governments who were infatuated with or controlled by the West. Studying those events in Iran, Turkey, and Arab countries, stretching from West Asia to North Africa, reveals this bitter truth that weakness and discord in the Islamic Ummah paved the way for the disastrous usurpation of Palestine, allowing the world of arrogance to deliver that blow to the Islamic Ummah.
Every day we tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
It is instructive that at that time, the capitalism and communism camps colluded with the rich Zionists. It was the English who masterminded the plot and who persisted in it, and then Zionist capitalists executed it with their money and weapons. The Soviet Union, too, was one of the first governments that officially recognized the establishment of that illegitimate regime, and later on dispatched a large number of Jews to that area. The usurping regime was actually an outcome of that situation in the world of Islam, on the one hand, and of a European plot, invasion and transgression on the other. Today, the situation in the world is not like those days. We should keep this reality within sight. Today, the balance of power has swung in favor of the world of Islam. Various political and social incidents in Europe and in the United States have laid bare the weaknesses and the deep structural, managerial and moral conflicts among Westerners.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.